Good morning. The Bible reading this morning is Isaiah 66, 1 through 4. Isaiah 66, 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose in that in which I did not delight.
So with our study this morning, I'll conclude the study of the book of Isaiah. This final section is concluding admonitions to the people and a final promise to the faithful. The first part, which is what I had John read as our Bible reading this morning, is an exhortation to the fact that God is going to look to the humble. He declares in these verses the proper basis of a relationship between God and man, particularly God and his people. He says, the earth's my footstool. God made the earth. Man only inhabits what God has provided for him. So the conclusion is we should recognize that we are dependent upon God, not the other way around. So it's incumbent upon men then, recognizing that relationship, to humble ourselves before God. But as Isaiah brings his message to a close, he reminds them that sinful Judah had just exactly done the opposite of that. They had ignored this relationship with God, and instead of humbling themselves before him, in their pride, they had rebelled against him. So he declares God's verdict as he brings the book to a close. And basically, it's a matter of one or the other. God says, I am going to choose the humble. Those who recognize this relationship and humble themselves before me, I will bless. But those who reject the relationship and who are proud and arrogant and rebel against me, to those I will bring judgment. Now, based upon that, he goes on to talk to the faithful, those who have humbled themselves. And so we begin reading in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you from my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord, who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I give delivery or shall I who give delivery shut the womb, says your God. Now, this is an admonition to the faithful. He says, hear the word, those of you who tremble at God's word. And so, in the midst of what he has just said, or subsequent to what he has just said, he addresses those who are faithful, who are the humble that the passage started with. And he acknowledges a couple things. First of all, that faithful group, which we have been calling the remnant throughout this study, is always a smaller group. It's not the majority of society. And because of that, it often receives poor treatment by the larger society that surrounds them. And Isaiah just simply says to the faithful, these others hate you. They are not your friends. They do not support you. And so this judgment is coming upon those who are rebellious. But the Bible pictures the fact more than once that those who are faithful often wonder when God is going to get to the point of judgment. You remember the picture in the book of Revelation of the martyred saints underneath the altar? What are they saying? Well, how long? How long is it going to take you to bring justice? Isaiah really addresses the same thing, because he basically says to the faithful, you just need to have patience, and God will work his justice and his judgment. And so Isaiah compares the plight of the humble faithful in this passage to that of an expectant mother suffering the pains of labor. And so there are some things that are not comfortable, in fact can be very painful, that goes through to get to that point of the delivery of a child. And so what he is saying to them is that the things that this nation must suffer as a nation, even the humble, are going to go through this. The faithful of God still are taken into captivity. That minority was going to suffer because of the sins of the nation as a whole. But he says you need to be patient, because that's the necessary process in which God will do his work, and in which his judgment will be delivered, and the humble will be blessed, and the proud and the arrogant will be judged. And so, to that group, after telling them to be patient, he basically says, it's going to be worth it. There is a promise that is there for you. And I realize this is a fairly lengthy reading, so hang with me on that. Beginning in verse 10, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, for all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad. And your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. But he will be indignant towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. And those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. And so he tells these faithful ones He says you need to be joyful for Jerusalem's future. And what he's looking to there is the ultimate future. Judgment is still coming upon the sinful nation and upon the physical city of Jerusalem. And so you have this kind of interesting situation. They are rejoicing and mourning at the same time. He says you need to look to the ultimate future of what God has done, and that is going to do, and that will cause you joy. But these are Jews. This is their country. This is their city. And so the ultimate consequence of what Isaiah has been telling them distresses them and saddens them all, because their country is going to be destroyed. Their people are going to be killed. They're going to be taken captive. Their city is going to be destroyed. But he basically says to them, you have to look past that to the ultimate blessing that God is going to provide. And it occurs to me that that's kind of an object lesson for the faithful throughout all generations. This world in which we live and the lives in which we live here are filled with joy, but they're also filled with struggle and sorrow and disappointment and mourning. And some people get so wrapped up in those things that it destroys their entire outlook on life. And what the faithful child of God has to do is recognize that those things are but temporary and look to what God is ultimately going to provide. And that is the comfort and the strength that allows you to go day by day through life to deal not only with the good times, but with the disappointments and struggling times in life, because you have that hope of the future. And that's what Isaiah is providing them. Now, Isaiah continues to use the figure of a mother. In the previous passage, he talks about the expectant mother and tells them to be patient, to go through that. It will get to what God has provided for them. Here, he uses the picture of the nourishing mother. And as I read that, I think about the fact that we probably try but don't have a real basis in our lives today to understand the full significance of this illustration. If we lived in a society where every child's life, whether they were going to survive or not, depended upon the nursing of a mother, we might have more appreciation for that. And I realize we have proponents for breastfeeding in our society, and a lot of women do that. But we also live in a society and time where probably more don't than do. And if a woman would have difficulty, there's options. And you go get the formula and you start feeding the baby. In the time in which Isaiah read this, if a mother could not provide milk, and if there was not somebody else, a sister or someone they could get to wet nurse, the child died because there was no nourishment. And so what he is saying to them is that God is going to provide you what you need to sustain you. He's going to be like that nursing mother, that without the care of that nursing mother, no child makes it past infancy in their day and in their time. And Isaiah makes sure that they do not miss the point in Isaiah 66 and verse 13, because he just simply has God saying, I am going to comfort you. I'm the one that's going to take on the role of the nourishing mother to make sure that you get to the point of survival. You get to the point of where you will receive the blessings that I have promised you. Now, in this promise of blessing, Isaiah still reaffirms the distinction that he made in the very first paragraph in this chapter. There is a contrast between God's actions towards the faithful and his actions towards the rebellious. He says, I'm going to comfort the faithful, but I am going to bring judgment upon the Lord's enemies. And it's interesting the figure that he uses. He says the faithful are going to be gladdened and sustained by God, going back to that picture of the nourishing mother. But there's another very interesting one there. He says that the faithful will find their way to a garden. The garden is one of the interesting themes of Scripture. The book of Genesis starts with man in the garden. It shows how man loses the garden by his sin. But then when you go to the book of Revelation, the final scene of the victory of the saints, again, is a garden where the tree of life is. And so the prophetic symbol of a garden is the symbol where God provides everything that man needs. And he says the faithful will go to the garden. God will give them a garden. But God's judgment will be executed on the enemies of the Lord, and their end will be detestable. They'll come to an end. It says they'll be eating mice, which was condemned in the law. They did not eat vermin. So he said it's a place where they're just subjected to the most disgusting things that they, as Jewish people, could have thought of. He says that's what's going to happen in terms of the coming judgment of the Lord. And then the final passage, it begins in verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshach, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, and mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure forever before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And so Isaiah looks to this promised time of gathering. And this will be a time of an ingathering, he says, when men will see God's glory. And he specifically mentions the fact that the survivors will be assembled from all over the world. To me, that speaks directly to Acts 2, verses 8 through 11, where Luke tells us how it is that we each hear in our own language to which we are born. That's the response of the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, as the apostles begin to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit with the gospel. And verse 9 says, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And so actually, when you look at this passage, the peoples being described in Acts 2 are the peoples living, identified by the names that were being used of those regions in the Roman times, but those are exactly the same parts of the world that are Isaiah names back in the Babylonian times. And so this assembly on the day of Pentecost is the assembly that Isaiah is talking about. And he speaks of the nature of this assembly. He says they're going to bring a grain offering. Well, if you look to the Old Testament, a grain offering was one of the free will offerings. These are people who, of their free will, are bringing themselves and their worship to God. They're going to serve as priests and Levites. Peter tells us that we are a holy priesthood. They will be like the new heavens and the new earth, the new order that God's going to create, which we talked about earlier. He says, like that's going to endure, these people will endure. Think of Jesus' promise that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It will endure. And their service will endure. Sabbath to Sabbath, new moon to new moon. They are going to continue in their service to God. And they will be the witnesses to God's judgment on the ungodly. And so I believe that Isaiah finishes his prophecy with a subject that he addressed all through the 66 books. And that is the coming of the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. And that this prophecy with which he ends the book is fulfilled by the mission of Christ and the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost. And that that's the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah was not looking to the end of the world. He was looking to the new order that the Messiah was going to bring. And so that's the fitting end, I think, to the study of the book. Now, I want to make a comment about where I'm going to go from here. I had asked for questions, but one of the people that submitted questions is Diane, and I assured her that I wasn't going to answer her question until they got back. So I'm not going to go direct to the questions. A couple other people gave me questions as well. In February, I will do something else, and then when the Boddings get back, I'm going to fulfill that commitment to Diane, and I'll answer the questions that have been asked by her and several others. I'm believing that starting in February, I'm going to spend a couple of weeks, maybe 4 weeks, looking at various psalms that are authored by a group of authors in the book of Psalms called the Sons of Korah. A lot of people think all the psalms were written by David. That's not so. There's this group, and there's a collection of their psalms, and some of them are very familiar. A lot of people read them and say, well, David said, and David didn't say it. It's this group, and we'll probably spend several weeks looking at some of the more familiar psalms from that group as I have my part in this. Brother Bragg has the closing prayer, and after that prayer, we'll get to Chris's class. Let's